For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, and I felt like at this point in this series of talks, I should maybe summarize what we've covered so far. So if this is a timeline, you've got this event we talked about 2 weeks ago called the rapture. And this is where Christians who have passed away go up to meet Jesus in the air. And then they're followed by non-Christians who go up as well. Then after that, there's this period that Ryan Weingartner talked about last week, a period of global turmoil called the Great Tribulation. There's just a really difficult time in human history. This week, we're going to focus on an event called the Day of the Lord, which is really not a day. It's a sequence or a complex of events that unfold during the Great Tribulation and that terminates with the return of Christ to earth. This is something that the Bible says is coming, and that's what we're going to spend our whole time talking about this morning. Before we get too far into it, though, I thought this it'd be good somewhere in this series of teachings on end times prophecy. That's what Christians call this. Just to talk about a couple errors that we need to really watch out for here. One would be to get totally obsessed with this topic. Some folks, when they start to learn that the Bible has all this information about the end of history, they just go nuts. I had a buddy of mine, every lunch break at work, he was on different websites reading about comets and bitcoins and construction projects in Babylon and just all these different signs and things that were pointing towards the end of history. And he was just, it was all he ever talked about. And it just got kind of weird. It was like, this is a part of what's in the Bible, and you're just not just obsessed with what the Bible says, but you've veered off into all this kind of bizarre speculation. Jesus actually predicted that this would happen. He predicted that this particular topic would cause a ton of confusion, that there would be a lot of deception connected to it. And so he warned. 2,000 years ago, he warned us, see to it that nobody misleads you, because there'll be a lot of misleading surrounded, related to this topic. Of course, the other mistake would be to avoid it entirely. And this isn't just something that folks out in the culture do. A lot of Christians, you'll go to a lot of churches, even pastors will say, you know, we're just not really that worried about that. We try not to even wade into that whole discussion. And that's also a tremendous error. The Bible is filled with information about what's called the second coming of Christ, about him coming back to earth to set up his kingdom, about the end times. Every single Old Testament prophet talks about the day of the Lord, talks about the end of history. Every New Testament letter, I think there's maybe one exception, talks about something related to end times. One third of this book that we're studying, one third of it, is devoted to the topic of the end times. And so to just sweep all that information aside, you're talking about chapters and chapters of the Bible that we're just going to be like, well, I guess there's nothing there for me. There is something there. God does want you to know what's going to happen in the future so you can live in light of it today. It's important. And so both of these errors are bad. So we want to just try to avoid that. Now, as far as defining just more carefully what I mean, when I talk about the day of the Lord, what I'm referring to is a period of judgment. A period where God intervenes in human history to judge sinners, sinners like us. That's consistently what's, whenever you read about the day of the Lord, that's what's emphasized. In our passage, he says, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Okay, so there it is. There's that phrase. And like I said, if you go through the Old Testament, over and over again, you'll see that judgment is connected with this day. The other thing that jumps out too is it's not a 24-hour day. You know, I'm not talking about a day on the calendar. The day of the Lord is a period of time. That's why he mentions times and epochs here. There are several, you know, many events that unfold within the day of the Lord. But the big theme is that it's focused on judgment. In Zephaniah, I just wanted to give you one verse that kind of gave you a feel for the flavor of the day of the Lord. Zephaniah says, "The terrible day of the Lord is near. Swiftly it comes, a day of bitter tears, a day when even strong men will cry out. It'll be a day when the Lord's anger is poured out, a day of terrible distress and anguish, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet calls and battle cries. Down go the walled cities and the strongest battlements. Your silver and gold won't save you on that day of the Lord's anger. He will make a terrifying end of all the people on the earth." There aren't a lot of refrigerator magnets with verses about the day of the Lord on them, because we really don't like this. But that is exactly what Paul has in mind. He picks up the theme of judgment in verse 3. He says, "While they're saying during the day of the Lord, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they won't escape." So I know this is a really rough way to start the teaching, but that's what this passage is talking about. This day in the future where God will come to judge the world. You know, a lot of Christians hate this topic. They don't want to think about God judging people. They don't know anything about it. Just the whole thing sickens them, and they're just put off by the whole concept. But this is, you know, even though that's true, I think there's something that we hate even more than the idea of judging. And that's the idea that no judgment would ever happen, or that there would never be any justice. I think we're just as scandalized by that. I was at Panera Bread on Lane Avenue recently. I was standing in a long line of people in a hurry to get some food, and this guy bolts through the door, comes across our whole line, walks right in front of, there's like six or seven people, goes by all of us straight to the cashier and orders his food. And I'm just like, smite this guy, you know. And I was like second in line. I turned around kind of like, can you believe? And everyone's like, ugh! You know, just the anger, the outrage that this, and the cashier was stunned. She just gave him his, you know, took his order, and that was it. Now, we see things like this. We routinely get that instinctive sense something should be done. I was scanning the news just over the last few years, reading about how a 70-year-old woman was raped in her apartment, or how a 56-year-old guy was sexually molesting an 8-year-old girl, or you hear about a college student being kidnapped, raped, and murdered. And again, I know we're really off to a great start here, but we hear about these kinds of atrocities, and something really deep inside us says that can't stand. Something has to be done about that. That person has to be brought to justice. That's enough of that. And according to the Bible, that won't stand. God's answer to that is the day of the Lord. You know, God's answer is there will be a day when God intervenes in human history and he says, that's enough. And he puts an end to the way we sin against each other and sin against him. And you know what's weird? As much as we hate judgment, that it is a central part of all of our favorite stories. Think about your favorite action movies. This is Hans Gruber from Die Hard. Or you think more recently like Loki from the Avengers series. In the stories that we love, bad guys are effectively prevented from doing evil. They are put down and destroyed. That's the way we like our stories to end. The problem with the Bible story is that you and I are that bad guy. We're the one whose sin against God and sin against each other has to stop. We're the ones that God intervenes to deal with. There's no exception to this. The Bible's really clear. Every human being, in one way or another, has wronged someone else. He says in Romans 3, no one is righteous, not even one. You know, I know some people would object, well, you know, I'm not guilty of those kinds of atrocities you're talking about. I've never killed anybody. And I'm glad to hear that, obviously, but your standards and my moral standards, they're not as high as God's. God's perfect. And according to James, in God's perfect eyes, just one thing that we do wrong, one sin is enough to make us worthy of judgment. That's how it works. And so the idea that the judgment's coming, that there's going to be a day of the Lord when God says enough, it's just not enough sin in general. It's enough of your sin and my sin. That's what he's talking about. Now, one great thing about the Bible and the Bible story is it has a unique plot twist. In the Bible story, the good guy actually comes down to be with us and to live among our, you know, in our environment, around all our sin. And in the Bible, the good guy, Jesus, actually offers his life for us. He's judged in our place. That's crazy. So in this case, you know, the person that's really in need of judgment has somebody standing in their place taking on judgment on their behalf. That's what the cross was about. It was about Jesus actually being punished in your place so that you could walk away and be forgiven. That's what the Christian message is. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to reach out to God and accept what Jesus did on the cross, how he was punished in your place for your sin so that you could be set free. That's what it means. If you remember anything from this teaching, I hope you remember this, that judgment, there is a need for judgment and there is a way out, and it's through Christ when we call out to him. Okay. Now, when is the day of the Lord going to come? This is the million-dollar question. And I really hate to be disappointing with the lame answer here, but Paul is clear that we don't know. He's very clear on this. He says, as to the times and epochs, there's nothing to write, for you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, I don't know if you've ever been robbed or if you've ever robbed somebody. But the way thievery worked, you know, thieves don't call you and say, hey, I'm looking at my calendar. I've got Friday at 2:30 in the morning. Does that work for you? Because I'd like to come by and take your TV. I mean, that's not how it works. Thieves don't do that. And God doesn't do that. God's not going to announce in advance when the day of the Lord will arrive. Jesus was really clear about this. He said, of that day and hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. That's it. There's only one person who knows, and that's God himself. So if you're like, well, I've been reading this website, there's this guy that's been living in a cabin for 5 years, and he's only reading the Bible, and he's posting all these charts and diagrams on his website, and I think he's figured it out. No, he has not figured it out. It says nobody knows, period. No one, not even Jesus at this time knew when the Son of Man was going to come. So yeah, you are by definition wrong if you're claiming to know when the day of the Lord will come. And what's just absolutely nuts about this is history is filled with group after group, Christians, sects, cults, making predictions about when Jesus is coming back. This is just a partial list. And I didn't just pick any dates. These are years when there was a massive number of people believing that Jesus was coming back. Okay, the first one was in AD that we have here. There were more, but this group thought Jesus was coming back on March 25th, 970 AD. Incorrect. 1284, there's another big movement. People thought Jesus was coming back. 1648. Then there was obviously, you could see why that was an attractive number to pick. That there was a bunch of people that thought Jesus was coming then. 1792, there was one called, this is a bunch of Baptists. In 1844, they thought Jesus was coming back. When he didn't, this event was called the Great Disappointment. This group, this is a single group, thought, well, we missed on 1914, let's try again and again and again and again and again. You're like, come on, let's just let that, just give up. But yeah, that, what is that, 9 different times. Then there was 97, I think that was connected to the Hale-Bopp comet, 2008, and then we had that recent stuff, 2012. You know, my favorite one, honestly, is this guy, Edgar Wisenant. 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. Oops, I guess not. He actually wrote several more books for 1989, 93, and 94. Obviously, sales were decreasing with each new book. You know, this is the sad thing. The net effect of this is people, after hearing so many false alarms, they just don't take the whole idea that the day of the Lord is going to come very seriously. It's like the boy who cried wolf. You know, the false alarm, false alarm, false alarm. So when the wolf finally comes, nobody believes him, right? And, you know, we've been inoculated as a culture by all these nut jobs claiming against Scripture to know when Christ is going to come back. That's a real problem. We've really been kind of lulled to sleep. And it does raise the question, with all these foolish predictions here, how can we even be sure this is ever going to happen? And let me try to jog your memory. A couple weeks ago, I argued that you can know you're going to one day be raised in the future because Jesus was actually raised in history in the past. The evidence that he rose from the dead in the past, died on the cross, rose again. We have good evidence to believe that happened. That boosts our confidence that one day you will rise again. Remember that? We talked about that? That reasoning applies to this event as well. Think about this. There are a lot of predictions in the Old Testament, in the Bible, about Jesus' first coming. And all of them came true. You can look at things like where he would be born in Bethlehem or when in history Jesus would appear. You know, 33 AD, that came about. You can look at the location, like where would he spend most of his time ministering? In Galilee, that was predicted. How he would die, a detailed description of what crucifixion looks like in Psalm 22. 1,000 years before Jesus died, why he would die, how he would be raised again. All of those predictions about Jesus' first coming came true. So think about this. If those predictions came true about his first coming, doesn't it make sense to be confident that he'll come again? That when the Bible says a day of the Lord is coming, that there's good reason to believe it will. Here's something else to think about. You know, in the Bible says that you can't know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to come back. But it also says there are signs. There are events in history that we can watch develop, that the Bible predicts will occur, that kind of tip us off that we're getting close to the end. I mean, a good analogy, and Paul actually uses this, is pregnancy. You know, when you first find out you're pregnant, the doctor doesn't tell you this is the exact day and hour you're going to have your kid. You know, they might say, oh, it'll be toward the end of October, early November, somewhere in this range. But then as your pregnancy unfolds, and you've got this giant growing abdomen, and you're got these weird cravings, and you're starting to get contractions, and then finally birth pangs. That's how you know there's something. This is something's going to happen here, and it's going to happen soon. And the Bible says, while you can't know the day or the hour, there are events that will unfold to signal that we're approaching the end. And here are some of those signs. One is, this is in the middle of Matthew 24. It's that the gospel will spread. This is just the message that we can be forgiven through what Christ did on the cross. The Bible predicts it will spread around the world, which it has. Every continent, just about every country, this we're watching this be fulfilled in our own day. The idea that the nation of Israel, which once was located in Palestine in the Middle East, that those people would be scattered all over the world, and that toward the end of history, that country would miraculously come back together in its ancestral land. That's something the Bible predicts will happen near the end of history. That's happened within our lifetimes. And then you've got, I could show you a lot of these, but warfare. The Bible actually teaches that war is going to be so bad during the end times that if God had not stepped in, all life on earth would be destroyed. Now think about how preposterous that would be in a day and age when people are poking each other with swords and spears. That's going to wipe out everything, every human on the planet. This only makes sense today in light of the nuclear age. Now we have the capability to do this kind of thing. So I'm just saying, predictions about Jesus' first coming came true, which boosts our confidence that he's coming again. And history is following the very path that the Bible predicted it would follow 2,000 years ago. Many of these signs, amazingly, have come to pass. That's why when our passage says, like it does here, the day of the Lord will come, we should be confident that it will. It's important to realize all these messengers, the fact that they've been foolish, that doesn't negate that the message is actually true. So let's think about what we can do to get ready. We should. That's the whole point of this passage, is we need to get ready for the day of the Lord. So what should we do? We could do this. That spot in the middle, that's the Douglas family. They're preppers, right? And they're surrounded by all their doomsday gear, like water, bottled water and canned food and so on. You know, maybe you could do that to get ready. You could build a safe house and learn how to use a crossbow so you can hunt and feed your family. Find a water source, get a bunch of supplies. You could film a video for your friends, saying, if you find my crumpled clothes in a recliner, then you know I've gone up to be with God. Or you could do a lot of things like that. And a lot of people do things like that. But none of these things are recommended. Or, this passage doesn't steer us toward any of that. One thing it steers us toward is becoming of the light or of the day. I know that's kind of strange language, so I'll explain it. But when Paul talks to the Christians at Thessalonica, the brethren there, he says, "You brethren, you aren't in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and all sons of day. We're not of night or of darkness." Okay, the way he describes them is pretty unconditional. He says, you are not in darkness. He says, you are all of you, every Christian in this church, he's saying, are sons of light. You are sons of day. These statements are not qualified by how faithful or unfaithful, how moral or immoral, how obedient or disobedient or whatever. He's just saying, if you're a believer, you're a son of the light and a son of the day. And he's saying, because of that, because you are not in darkness, because you're in light, he's just saying, you're right with God. You're not in the kingdom of darkness. You're in God's kingdom. And because you're in God's kingdom, you're going to be ready when the day comes. You'll be protected from God's judgment. Further down in the passage, he's super explicit about this. Let's jump ahead. He says, God hasn't destined us. He's talking about believers. He hasn't destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. That is super clear. This is saying, you know, if you're around at the day of the Lord, and God's trying to sift out who should I judge and who should I save, he's not going to look at how many times you've come out to this meeting in the last 3 months. He's not going to look at how much you give to the church or how good of a person you are or any of that. The only thing that's going to matter to him is this. Have you sought salvation through Jesus Christ? Have you realized, I've been living in darkness. I am worthy of judgment. And the only thing that will protect me from that is Jesus being judged in my place. That's what he's saying. That is the thing that we need to appeal to if we want to avoid being swept up in the judgment connected to the day of the Lord. This is how you become of the light or of the day. Jesus used this exact same language. You know, in John, Jesus is referred to the light. He's referred to as the light. Actually, Jesus here refers to himself as the light. And listen to what he says. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you might become sons of the light. Okay, so this is how we get ready. He's saying it right here. Not by a bunch of good deeds, but by believing. And not just mental assent where I just go, Jesus is the Savior. To believe here is to put your trust in someone. To believe that Jesus is your Savior. Your provision to escape judgment. When you do that, then you become a son of light. And you're prepared to escape the judgment connected with the day of the Lord. That's very straightforward. If you want to be a prepper in the biblical sense, that's the first order of business, is to get right with God through the salvation that Christ offers. Now, here's another one. And this is the main emphasis. It's about being alert and sober, living our lives today in light of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. He says, don't be asleep as others do, but be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And if you read this carefully, he's clearly talking to Christians here. He's appealing to Christians to be alert and awake and not drunk and asleep. He says, let us not sleep. Let us be alert. Further down, we're of the day. Since we're of the day, let's be sober. So he's saying that Christians need to know this. He's assuming you can be of the light, of the day, and yet still living like you're in darkness, still be sleepy. And so that's his burden. To you who are going to be protected from judgment, he wants to protect you or steer you away from falling asleep at the wheel and losing sight of the fact that Christ is coming back. And so just to get a better feel for what it looks like to be alert and sober versus drunk and asleep like that, right? That kind of picture of a Christian who's just not aware of what's going on. Let's contrast these two states here. Okay, so you've got asleep and drunk. When you're in these states, probably the most obvious thing you can say about this is you're not aware of what's going on. I used to, when my kids were little, I would read books to them at night before bedtime. And a lot of times I was just totally exhausted. And I would read and I'd nod off to sleep and my kids would shake me and I'd nod off to sleep again. And finally they'd just give up on me. They just leave me there and sleeping and go play with Legos or, you know, get a beer out of the fridge. I don't know what they did because I was asleep. That's bad parenting for sure. But yeah, that kind of just dullness, the stupefying lack of urgency about the fact that Jesus is coming back, that's what he's warning us against. And it can happen for different reasons. Sometimes it happens just because people don't know much about what the Bible teaches. Maybe they're in a church where they're just not being exposed to 3 weeks on end times prophecy. And they just haven't really heard this before. And that's in some cases, you know, maybe they haven't been following God for a long time. That's what it is. They just don't know about it. More often, though, people are fully informed that the day of the Lord is coming, and they're distracted. They're just like this guy here. I love this picture. I've used this a few times. You know, he is so engrossed in his cell phone, this whale's breaching, and he doesn't even notice. You know, and that idea that we could be so consumed with the day-to-day affairs of our lives that we're living with practical, like, indifference to the idea that Jesus is coming back, that something that important in our future is completely off our field of vision because we're just focused on the day-to-day. Well, that kind of thing happens to people all the time. And it happens for a lot of reasons. Probably in our culture, the biggest thing that keeps our eyes off the day of the Lord is accumulating material wealth, just pursuing materialism. Jesus spoke about this. He told this story about a wealthy man. And in this story, this wealthy man is a super savvy businessman. He's spent his life accumulating material riches. He's stockpiled grain in his silos. He's super content with what he's accomplished. And then in this parable that Jesus tells, God shows up and says, "You fool, this very night your soul's required of you, and now who's going to own what you've prepared? All that work you did, are you going to take that with you?" He says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, and it's not rich toward God." He's saying it's possible for a Christian even to spend our whole life putting our time and energy into something that in the end we can't take with us. You'll be prepared. You'll escape judgment on the day of the Lord. But man, we can piss away this stretch of time we have now by investing in things and focusing solely on things that don't matter. And so Jesus warns us, hey, don't do that. The end is coming. He says instead we should be rich toward God, which is what being alert and sober is about. It's really about having that awareness that whether it's when the day of the Lord comes or when my day of death comes, my time is limited. Knowing that and realizing I want to seize the time I have and focus on being rich toward God. This was a long time ago. It was maybe in the early 80s. I forget what year, but I was at a meeting like this, but it was for leaders. It was for home group leaders, people leading home Bible studies in our fellowship. And our fellowship was in a really rapid time of growth. We were seeing people become Christians. We were seeing Christians really grow. Groups were multiplying. It was a real exciting time. And I remember at this meeting, this older guy got up. And he was probably in his mid-60s. And he didn't speak up very often. So when he stood to speak, we were all kind of like, well, what's he going to say? We were all in our 20s. And so this guy gets up and he says, "Look, I've had a great career." And he was right. He had. This guy was eminent in his field. He was widely known around the city. We were kind of stunned that he was willing to hang out with a bunch of yahoos like us. And he got up and he said, "Look, I've had a great career, but if I could wind the clock back and if I could have the 40 years that you have in front of you, if I could have that back," he said, "you know, I'd still pursue my career, but I would devote way more time into investing in people, to helping people know God, to helping people grow with God." And at that point in his talk, he started to tear up. which was really unusual because this guy was a pretty stoic guy, and he just said, look, you've got your whole life in front of you. Don't waste it. You know, focus on what matters. And it was like smelling alcohol, you know, just a wah, such a wake-up call. It was a call to be alert and sober, to spend your life pursuing what really matters, to not be so sleepy and in a stupor that when the day of the Lord for us comes, we're empty-handed. And I, to this day, I'll never forget what he said, and I'll always be grateful that when I was a young man, I heard somebody say that, because he was absolutely right. If it's really true we're going to spend eternity with God, and if it's really true that people are the only eternal beings you're going to ever come in contact with, then part of being alert and sober means prioritizing, investing in them and the different ways we have to do it. C.S. Lewis got this. I like this quote. He says, he's just urging us to remember, just to keep this in mind, the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all only a nightmare in a nightmare. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, just aware that everyone is headed to one of two places. We're all eternal beings with two different destinations. He says it's in light of that overwhelming possibility that we should conduct all of our dealings with each other. The way we spend our time, our money, what our values are, what we prioritize, all of it. He says you've never met a mere mortal. It's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's a powerful quote, and he's right. He's right. You get this if you understand what he's saying, then if you want to be rich toward God, if you want to be sober and alert, you are prioritizing building in with people. Here's one more contrast. This is very similar in emphasis to the last one, but let's go through it. It's a peacetime mentality. That's probably the best way to describe it. Do you remember in verse 3, what were the people who were swept up by the day of the Lord? What were they calling for? They were calling out for peace and safety. Peace and safety. That's actually a Roman propaganda slogan. Back in ancient Rome, when the Roman Empire would move in to subjugate a neighboring nation, they would tell the citizens, Pax and Securitas, we'll offer you protection from external threats, peace and safety. Come under our dominion, lose your sovereignty, we'll protect you. And that was their pitch. We'll help you be prosperous. We'll make sure no one raids your vineyard. Just get under our umbrella. And I think today, man, that's what a lot of people are living for. They're living for peace and security. It's like, if I could just have a house on a quiet street and a boat and a satellite dish, and if I could have a big screen TV and 4 weeks of vacation, that'd be good enough for me. And that's all I want out of life. That's it. A lot of us, Christian or not, that's really what's getting us up out of bed in the morning. And it's evident too. Like, I don't know if you noticed all the apocalyptic language on Facebook during the election last year. People are like, if my candidate doesn't get in, whoever it is, Christians flipping out. Like, if this election goes this way, it's going to be terrible. If it goes that way, it's going to be terrible. What are they worried about? They're worried about peace and safety. It really shows you what we often set our hope on. The contrast with this, being alert and sober, is gearing up for war and recognizing that we're in a wartime environment. In verse 8, remember, he said, be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I don't know if you remember, but in this part of the passage, he was really arguing that we've got to strap on this armor. It's military language. And I realize You know, you hear this and we get really nervous when we hear about religious people going to war. There've been a lot of fanatics that have done a lot of terrible terrorist type things in the name of some kind of holy war. That's not what he's talking about here. It says in Ephesians 6 that the Christian's war isn't against other people. We're not on some kind of crusade or something like that. The imagery he's drawing on when he talks about putting on this armor, it's in Isaiah 59. If you read Isaiah 59, God looks at the people of Israel and he's surveying all the people and he sees injustice and wickedness and mistreatment and violence and utter rejection of him. God sees things that are very similar to what we see across our culture today. And he notices that nobody is wading in to do anything about it. And so, dismayed by what he sees, it says that God puts on armor. He's the one that originally puts this armor on, puts on his helmet, puts on his breastplate, and he wades into the chaos and goes to war. And as he's moving in to deal with his people, he offers two things. He moves in judgment and he offers salvation. That's where this imagery comes from. And the idea, you know, as a Christian, you can't judge or save anybody. That's not your job. But your job is, like God before you, to put this armor on and to wade into a messed up world, letting people know that the day of the Lord is coming and announcing that there's salvation is possible. That's what God wants. And that means we're not going to hold out till our candidate's elected. We're not going to hold our breath till our next vacation. We're not going to hunker down in the church where it's safe and peaceful, usually. We're going to go out into the world around us, even if it's difficult, even if we're mistreated, even if we're going to run into a lot of disruption and problems. We're going to go into those chaotic situations with this message. The day of the Lord is coming and salvation is available. That's so crucial. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, he was a preacher from the 1800s. He knew how easy it is for Christians to drift back into a peacetime mentality. It's so easy to do. And what he would do to fight against it is he would go on long walks in the streets of London, where he would just take in the state of the city. This is him. This is his recommendation to you if you kind of feel the dust of the stupor of the peacetime mentality settling in. He says, go into the poorest quarter and you'll see that which will astonish you, and the actual sight of the disease will make you eager to reveal the remedy. And what he's talking about here, like, there were parts of London during his day that were just filled with poverty and disease, just total despair. And he points out too, there's enough evil to be seen even in the best streets of our great cities, but there's an unutterable depth of horror in the condition of the slums. As a doctor walks the hospital, so ought you to traverse the lanes and courts and behold the mischief which sin has wrought. It's enough to make a man weep tears of blood to gaze upon the desolation which sin has made in the earth. You know, this is the problem with us, is we get comfortable with each other, and we get comfortable hanging out in our man cave, or whatever it is, and we are conditioned to try to insulate ourselves from what's going on in the world. That's not being alert and sober. Being alert and sober is not just you, but you and your family knowing what's happening in nursing homes, knowing what's happening on the other side of I-71, knowing what's really going on in your own families and in your neighborhoods, people that are struggling with different things, and going into those spaces with a message that people really need to hear. Anything less than that is being asleep. That's what this armor's for. It's to equip you to be able to go do this, to like God, put on this armor and go to battle. That's what being alert and sober is about. All right, the last verse. You know, it's interesting. I've tried to be alert and sober. And maybe you're stirred up by this, like, oh man, yeah, okay. I want to get back on track. You'll find if you're like me, in a day or two, really actually maybe in an hour or two, you'll just feel that steady drift back to kind of a sleepy, drunken, everything's cool and peaceful stupor. Really hard to fight against. I honestly don't think you can fight to stay alert by yourself. That's a losing cause. You need each other. We need each other's help to be alert and focused. I think that's why he ends this passage this way. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. He's saying, you know, think about this truth. You're saved if you know Christ. Can you lose your salvation by sinning? No. Can you lose your salvation by drifting away from the mission, what God gave you to do? No. It's stable ground you can stand on. No one can take it away from you. Yours forever. So be encouraged by that. That's the bedrock. That's the hope of your salvation. That's your helmet. That's, you know, that'll protect you from a death blow. And this messed up, crazy world isn't going to go on like this forever. Our Lord is coming back. Right? And so aware of this, I think what Paul is saying is we need to make these truths work for us. We need to encourage each other and build each other up with this hope. Have you guys seen Remember the Titans? There's a scene in the movie. It's about a football team that's divided by racism. And they come together and overcome it and win a championship. And there's one scene in a movie where the racism fault line kind of develops. And there's kind of a shift where they start to move toward each other. And it happens when a white player praises a black player for a good hit. And I want to show you that clip real quick if we can run it. It's real short.
Come on, man.
Campbell.
Yeah, I love me a little contact, Petey. This is left side. Wrong side. Left side.
That's good. Yeah. I love that scene. It's like, it's such a good movie. But that kind of thing, like, where are we doing that? Where are we like, that's true? You know, where are we going to people? And I realize we got to be careful about our tone and tactful and sensitive and all that. But, you know, where we go to someone and say, look, you do have this helmet of salvation. You have this stable, unshakable platform. So that means you can take up faith. You have this future promise, so you can trust God now to give you the resources you need to put on the breastplate of love and move out and serve people. Dude, let's go. There's a war on. Gear up. Where is that happening? We need to have communities, people, where this kind of speech is normal, where we're talking to each other, strong side, left side, you know, reminding each other that this is the nature of the situation we're in. The Lord's coming, and we need to be ready. Couple closing questions here. When was the last time you talked about and rejoiced over this great hope, these two things, with other Christians? Where you guys just sat down and just talked about how awesome it's going to be when Christ comes back. When was the last time you encouraged a suffering brother or sister, obviously with a different tone, with this hope? When was the last time you exhorted a sleepy Christian to wake up and get this mindset again? You know, you're in a stupor. Come on. This is not the thing to focus on. When was the last time you exhorted a fellow soldier? Don't put your sword down. I know you're tired. I've got your back and God does too. Let's keep going. What about, are we putting one another to sleep with conversations dominated by the affairs of this life? Or are we building alert and sober communities through this kind of interaction? That's what we have to have. And we got to do it together. So, all right, let me pray for us. We've gone long. I'll pray to close things up. Father, the main message here is you're coming back, so be alert and make your life count. And I thank you for that older gentleman that got up and spoke to me and the other guys in the room way back when. I thank you, Lord, for the how my life has been impacted by folks who have decided to be rich toward you and to be alert and ready and focused on loving people. I pray, Lord, that you would, that, you know, we're going to walk out of here and all kinds of stuff's going to happen. I pray that we could help each other stay alert and that we could speak these words of encouragement to each other so that we will be excited about the way we've spent our lives, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.